Please turn in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We will be reading from verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, from the book of Isaiah, yes, it's two chapters. It is one whole message, an oracle concerning Moab, one of the nations surrounding Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 15 and 16. An oracle concerning Moab. "Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and Medeba, Moab wails. Every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, and on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Haranaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like scattered nests, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The Lord of the nations has struck down its branches when reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker. The glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Most difficult are some of the prophecies of the prophets in the Bible. They speak in poetic language, and they do not resonate often with us in the same way the very clear statements we're accustomed to reading in books like Romans and Hebrews and Ephesians, or even in the Gospels. But these words are very clear. There are many of them, certainly. But all through this passage of Isaiah, from chapter 13 on to 23, we're going to be hearing about how God is Lord of all, and the nations of pride, the nations of rebellion, come to nothing. Chapters 1 through 12 have focused on God and his people and how God begins with his own house and all the sins that they'd committed, and that judgment was going to come upon them in a way that they had not expected. They had broken every commandment there was. I mean, we went through all 12 chapters very in detail, I think, and we saw how much it was true that God says his word, what he says is true, that is, and that is that judgment begins with the house of God. He addresses his people first. Now he comes here to chapter 13 and 14 and now in 15 and 16, and the words are concerning other kingdoms, but the words are not to those kingdoms. The words are to God's people. And so as the Assyrian juggernaut comes down from the north and conquers all of the land in Palestine and takes city after city in its wake and tears them down, that's the military reality. He gives Isaiah the spiritual interpretation of these things. The realities are that it is God who is directing these Assyrian marauders to come down like the marching blitzkrieg of the Nazis in World War II, marching through the defenseless places like Poland, Belgium, and yes, even the Netherlands. It is a terrible thing to watch. It is a terrible thing to hear of. What does it have to do with us, we might add? Well, A, it's God's word and it's to God's people. But we should not think that we will ever get a pass for our sin, because God is no respecter of persons. And where his righteous judgment falls, it falls. And sin is sin is sin. And we are expected, and even more scrutinized, because of what we possess in God's word and what we possess in the membership of the church, to adhere to and pay attention to that which God says. It begins with us. We are reminded of how important it is for God's people to be God's people. In our era, these truths are actually not that difficult to apply. In many quarters, professing Christians look very little different from the world around them. The sins of the nations are the sins of the people in the church. In fact, our non-professing counterparts even notice this and find fault with us over it. Some in the church have tried to correct this situation by coming up with various solutions. Maybe separation from the world. Tried that with monasteries and other things. Withdrawal from the world, just where we just sort of ignore what's out there. Or we exclude those who might be too difficult for us to have around us. But what has happened as we have done that in various places in the church is we have not found a more faithful church as a result of it. What we have found is a situation where there is a kind of a condition where there's our God and their God kind of thing. Those inside the church are seen by those outside as having a different God than them, and we're content with that because we do not have to mess with the dirtiness of the outside world. And in fact, when we do that, we lose our compassion for the lost, for the hurting, for the sinful, for the rebellious. This we must guard against. Rather than be separate from the world, we need to start with first things. We need to remember our first love. We need to remember what it is that brought us into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about everyone else in here, but one of the things that brought me to understand that I was not the master of my own destiny was to understand in belief, in true belief, that the creation is made by a creator. That's first things. We have to look at that and say, this creator created us, he also created everything else. Jonah lost sight of that. Others lose sight of that. When we don't remember that there isn't a person on this earth who does not bear the image of God in some way. And it doesn't depend on outward appearances like tallness or color or language spoken. That all of the people in the world are created by God. There's no our God and their God. Creation teaches that all of the people everywhere have one creator and are saved by one blood, Jesus Christ. That one blood fits all kinds of people and saves people from every tribe and tongue and nation everywhere. It is the same point Isaiah makes when he starts talking about history. We may have many countries, many armies, navies, air forces. We may have many other interests in this world. We may have factions. We may have sides of arguments. We may have political parties. We may have all sorts of things that we create to divide us. But the fact is that it is God himself who is sovereign over it all. And that is going to be the refrain as we hear God speaking to his people through the judgments he is pronouncing on the nations as he moves around in this way through these chapters in Isaiah. It is likely that you may not see, as I did not immediately see, an apparent and palpable even evangelistic mandate in these chapters. Did you hear it anywhere as I was reading? Did you hear the compassion God has even for these recalcitrant Moabites who have done nothing but been enemies of God's people? Did you hear the heartstrings of God playing a mourning tune for their lack of repentance, for their rebellion toward him? Did you hear it? You should have. It's there. Did you hear the call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ there in the middle of this passage at chapter 16 and verse 5? This is a call to come to the cross of Christ, to come to kiss the Son, to call upon the name of the Lord and forsake the rebellion and misery and sin that has brought the separation and made the them and us in this humanity we have. This here in Isaiah 15 and 16 is a call to sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue through the instrumentality of an oracle concerning this ungodly nation of Moab. What we want to do today is lift out from God's word about Moab an understanding and have a changed and renewed heart for those who are lost and a greater gratitude for our own salvation as a result of seeing this. And before we get to the lessons here and the call and the four-part call, we should understand that the scene here in Isaiah 15 and 16 is one of a fleeing. The Moabite situation is that it's one of the cousin nations of the Hebrews. It's Moab was one of the two sons from Lot by his daughters, and that's a sordid story in Genesis 19. The daughters, thinking the earth was completely destroyed and there was no more people, probably laid with their father and conceived children. Moab and Ammon, two partner nations who have always been the enemies of God's people. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, we read that these nations are even singled out in the law for exclusion from the assembly of God's people. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to come from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days forever. It's pretty stark stuff. 10 generations will pass before there is any of that going on. In fact, it does pass. About 400 years passes before Ruth the Moabitess calls out upon the Lord and is actually in the line of Christ eventually. Now here in Isaiah 15 and 16, these people who had been excluded from the fellowship as even cousin races of Christ, cousin races of the Hebrews, are running for their lives in the path of this Assyrian juggernaut, this military blitzkrieg, which is marching through the Middle East. And it covers, like I said, Isaiah covers not the military part of it, but the spiritual side of it. If you want to read about more about the details, go to Jeremiah chapter 48 and you can read more in detail about that. It ends in their destruction. As I said, this section, this whole two chapters is an evangelistic mandate and call. And it should be noted that something is key to understanding what's going on here. Is that though this is an evangelistic mandate to this country of Moab, this nation that is an enemy of God's, Moab got the offer but refused it. Right? It did not end well for Moab. The salvation offered by God through his prophet has been spurned as they began to run from Assyria. This doesn't detract from the truth of the call itself, but what we have here is a kind of a description in the nation of Moab of and there's a book that is titled by this, The Almost Christian Revealed. There is in this dealing with Moab just an almost there. They almost call upon the Lord. It's so close. They could, if they only bowed the knee to the Son of David, they would be saved, but they would not. And so we're seeing here in these two chapters, a fourfold call to sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. First part of this call is the truth that sin brings nothing but loss and suffering. Well, if you just look at the first nine verses there, if you just look at chapter 15, the sheer extent of the destruction We've established already that Moab is a nation that is a hard-hearted nation that never reached out to God's people, that has spurned the gospel. Their own culture was one of idolatry, and they were sin basically categorized them in every way. In verse 1, we see that the city of their capital is destroyed. Public humiliation in verses 2 and 3. They go up to their own temples and they worship at their high places. There is starvation, there is panic, there is weeping, there is wailing, there is bloodshed, there is disaster. Sin has brought this upon Moab, and their own sin has brought it on Moab. These Moabites had been callous, they had been following after their own way for so long. There is a famous picture from World War II of a French woman, formerly rich French woman. She's got a little cart, and she is in a long line of people, and there are some very ornate objects in the cart, a very fancy framed picture, a very expensive lamp with its lampshade, and a very stylish party dress. Three scraps of her former life that she had as she's running in front of the Nazis as they invade France. Terror-stricken. This is the picture here in verses 1 through 9 of what sin does. It brings calamity and pain and agony. It brings destruction. Now, Isaiah and you and I know that it is sin that brings all these kinds of miseries. But it is not just the Moabites that it affects. Jesus warns us not to think the people of God are ever exempt from sin's effects. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, I tell you, they will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is no different for God's people. Moab's experience, it's almost repentance, lies in, as many of our own lack of repentance lies, in the hatred not of sin but of consequences of sin. We want relief not from the things we love to do, sin, but the consequences of our doing them. They want refuge, these people. They want the destruction to stop. They want safety, but they're unwilling to call sin what it is. Look, even in the middle of their fleeing from Moab, they turn to their own false religion. The false religion of man-made religion is what characterizes Moab. The consequences bother them, not the sin. But consequences, they do serve to call us to hate our sin. Rightly heard and rightly interpreted, that ought to be the counsel to anyone you encounter who has sorrow for what is happening to them. The consequences of your sin are now coming upon you. It is not the consequences you should hate. You should thank God for the consequences to point you to the fact that it was the sin that you committed that gave you those consequences, and that it may lead you to understand just how bad your sin is, and that you might repent over it. Lest we think that God is a God who is just sitting up there angry at us, though, we should note that our evangelist, Isaiah, gives us a glimpse into another side of God's heart other than this judgment, which we are so fond of talking about, which by the way, is certainly something we do need to have. He does say there in verse 9, I will bring upon Dibon even more blood than they have. Sure, Moab was in grief over the calamity they were suffering. They were crying out and they were suffering, but they were not repenting. They wanted relief from the punishment without removal of the guilt. It is only God who truly understands and makes people understand how bad sin really is. And so secondly, while sin results in nothing but calamity and destruction and nothing, the call also includes the truth that as bad as your grief may be over your sin, God's grief for rebels is even greater than the rebel's grief for himself. These people are certainly sorry for what's happening to them. They are certainly sorry that they're suffering. But are they sorry for the right thing? Are they sorry because it's the sin that they've committed that has caused them to have these consequences? My heart cries out for Moab, God says. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, verse 7 of chapter 16. Therefore I weep, chapter 16, verse 9. I drench you with my tears. My inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab. These verses depict a prophet speaking for God who longs to see his enemies come to him, but they will not. And it ends badly for Moab, as we know. They spurn this offer that they got. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He mourns over them. He created them. It's back to that creation, first things again. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry, words from God's heart about the unrepentance of sinners. As bad as our sin may be to us, and the consequences that we may see in our sin and from our sin, it is nothing to compare to the outright grief our holy God has for our sin. This is kind of an offensive idea to some people, that our sin can affect God's nature in any way. It's not what we're saying. God is not up there hurt. He doesn't move from happy to sad as we sin. That's not what he's doing. God is a sovereign God who's sovereign over the revelation of himself, and he reveals through his prophet how he feels about sin. Okay. Our sin doesn't change God from happy to sad or joyful to mad. These are not statements about how God's mind works. This is God telling us what he feels about sin. As bad as we think sin may be, his grief over the unrepented sinner is greater. What Isaiah is telling us is that we might feel bad about things, we may even be sorry for the things we do, but it is only the Holy Spirit of God that leads to conviction of sin, and it is only the regenerate who understand the real nature of God's of sin. God does not say, sinner, here are some things that will help you in your plight. He doesn't say, you know, you're doing badly down there. You're really having a rough time with this sin stuff that's going on in your life. Here are some ways, some helpful hints for you to escape from that. And he gives us five pillars, seven promises, 12 steps, whatever it might be. And why do we think any of those things would work when the Ten Commandments didn't? And those are God's word. No, he really expresses his grief by coming to us in deed and in person in Jesus Christ. See, God has put up in his grief. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross. He has taken on all of our disobedience that we have, all of the consequences for sin, all the grief that has been there on the cross, and in the resurrection it has been taken away to those who call upon him, who know their sin. And I'll tell you, if you have any idea of the grief of your sin, just imagine what Jesus Christ has for the grief for your sin. No one knows the sorrow of sin or the grief and suffering of sin more than the innocent, sinless Jesus Christ who died on the cross for it. And that is the same blood for everyone. Almost Christians never get this. They believe that God is there to give him things, to make a better world for them now, to wrest them out of their difficulties and solve their problems for them. When God has solved our problem, which is sin, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and has done so by grace and mercy and love toward us because of his deep grief. That's this whole grief about sin is the key to understanding grace. What moves God to do what he does in offering Jesus Christ, his Son? Love. Love, for God so loved the world. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus looked upon the crowds and saw that they were distressed and without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Are we as compassionate toward those? And I can tell you, some of us, that's a question we need to ask. It's difficult, yes. We need to repent of our lack of compassion. If we have not the compassion of God toward the sinner, then we need to repent of it. So sin brings nothing but loss and suffering. God has more grief than the sinner he himself does, and there's also no escape for those who reject, and it's not fight, it's faith, by the way, who reject faith for self-reliance. This is a short point. Rather than call on the name of the Lord, the Moabites, as I showed before, turn not to God, but to their own God. They have their own religion. You know, the Moabite religion was to a god called Shamash. Shamash was also the destroyer. It's what Isaiah alludes to there in verse 4. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Their name for their god was the destroyer. Why? Probably because the two daughters of Lot explained to Moab and Ammon that there was this day that they had to endure where their mother got turned to a pillar of salt, and the fire came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a destroyer, you see. And they grew up knowing that. And that was all they really knew about God, because Lot never told them about God. So it was what probably morphed into this religion of appeasing the destroyer God by offering up human sacrifices. In fact, in 2 Kings 3:27, when the king of Moab was not winning the battle against the Israelites, he does this very thing. He sacrifices his own son so that he might win the battle. Of course, he didn't. And when they are in this problem and they have a choice of bowing the knee to the king in Jerusalem or not, they rely on their own works, and they say, send lambs to the ruler of the land. Give him our own works, and he'll give us rescue. So they turn to their own worship, the worship of works. We see an inauthentic conversion here. An inauthentic soul which focuses on the consequences of sin rather than the hatred of it. An inauthentic soul which does not have godly grief over sin, but but has repentance instead with regret. They say, I've known this, it would turn out this way, but I just couldn't let go of the sin that I love so much. The inauthentic soul tries then to fix what he has created by his own works. Always, this is the man religion. This is what we're talking about when I'm talking about an almost Christian. They know the things of God, but they do not bow the knee. They do not cast their cares upon him. Like Moab, the almost Christian, comes to the things of God, the gospel, the church, with a desire for protection, for relief, for so-called comfort. And like a refugee fleeing an invader, they want what they do not want. And they get what they do not want. They will not tolerate serving the king of the realm to which they have appealed for help. And they fall away. So it is with Felix in Acts 24. You know, when Paul is talking to Felix, he is beginning to tell him, it even says there in the text of Acts 24 that Felix had accurate knowledge of the way. Get that? Accurate knowledge of the way. And Paul reasons with him and Drusilla, and Felix sends for him to hear of Christ and righteousness and judgment and self-control, and the coming judgment causes Felix to be alarmed, but instead of calling upon Christ, instead of casting himself on the mercy of the Lord, he almost is converted, but instead, when he's troubled, he can't hear it anymore, and he sends Paul away. And so we now close this message with Isaiah's point to Moab and to all almost believers out here. Yield to the king of Judah. Seek refuge in the tent of David. For there on that throne is a king in a throne established in a steadfast covenant-keeping love. The love of God, the love of a God, who will not abide sin, who has compassion greater than our grief, and from whom no rebel escapes. Upon this throne is the one who judges with justice, there in verse 5 of chapter 16, and seeks justice and is swift to righteousness. Isaiah is not talking about Ahaz, the king, certainly not. He's not even talking about good King Hezekiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about bending the knee to the one who is in the tent of David. Though an enemy, as Moab has been, destroyed as he now is, God has already raised up a Moabitess, Ruth, who says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." That pushes the almost into the complete. As they bend the knee and worship the one God who is God. It is the call to all. For more from Moab to come, for more from the land of the almost Christian to come. If you seek refuge in Christ, you will never be disappointed. And the message is the same even today. When all is wrong in the world, with all that is going on, Jesus Christ is the strong name into which we may run and be safe. It is steadfast love that has caused this offer to be made to you. The steadfast love of a God who has accomplished and purposed your salvation in Christ. O sinner, come and hear and call. Know therefore that the Lord your God is a God, and he is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations who love him and keep his commandments. Having entered into a covenant to save sinners who deserve no mercy at all, God love in that he shows himself in his loyalty to his word. Having said that he will show us his loving kindness, he actually will show us his loving kindness. What a sure and marvelous truth that is for repentant sinners who come to him in mercy. Can you escape? Are you an almost Christian? Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You may escape the judgments of God by turning to Christ and Christ alone for mercy. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, maker of the universe, one who knows our sin better than we do, from whom no sin goes unnoticed, and who has bid us to dwell in the tent of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the offer of your gospel to us through this marvelous evangelist Isaiah. We pray for the faith and repentance that you would grant to us to have inward means of grace moving our hearts to call upon you, that we may joyfully partake of all of the other benefits of salvation you offer through your body, the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.